Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Are you awake? I don't believe you. Are you awake?
Yeah.
All right. Well, good. I remember those days with the little ones like so many of you have. And, what can I say? In the same room with you, it can be kind of a challenge to make it through a retreat like this. But, you go home and you say, boy, thank you for a home, you know, or you have some more room than you do in a hotel. But still, it's great to be away, isn't it? And be together and fellowship together, eat together, enjoy one another's company, and come and worship together as well. What a great delight. Churches who do what you do, I think, are really blessed because a lot don't do this, you know. This is extra work for the people in charge, and they don't have to do this. But I think churches like yours that have retreats like this and special events, really it's a blessing for the people. So, and it's a pleasure for me to be here with you. Well, my voice is coming back. Can you tell it's a little bit better today than last night? Tiny bit? Well, at least it seems to me it's improving anyway. But, all right. Well, we are looking these days together at divine providence as that is understood in three main models, as it were, or portions of the Christian church. Arminianism, we looked at last night, classic Arminianism, is without question hugely important. I mean, it is just the air that we breathe out there in this culture is very much in tune with, in line with an Arminian understanding on so many things. I mean, if you ask the typical man on the street, as it were, when they think of God, what comes to their minds? And it's God is love. You know, of course, they understand that to mean tolerant and accepting, but they would include within it, you know, equal in terms of his care for people. And he wouldn't ever, God would never decide that once one person would get something that another would not, or something like that. You know, so this kind of fairness idea is so prevalent in our culture. And to come to understand this Arminian view, I think, is really to understand the culture in which we live and how it has shaped theology. Because honestly, it's the impact of our intuitions that we bring to bear on the text that oftentimes leads us to interpretations that are not faithful to the Bible, but nonetheless fit with what we think must be the case. And so we started with that Arminian view. We're moving now to open theism. If you want to find that in your booklets, these nice booklets that were prepared for the weekend, it's just before the staple, the page before the staple, you'll find in there Divine Providence and Open Theism. And first of all, just a bit of background to open theism. Clark Pinnock is the first name listed there. He just passed away a few months ago. He was in his retirement from McMaster Divinity School in the Toronto area, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and had poor health and developed some very serious conditions and died just a few months ago. Relatively young, I think he was in his late 60s or early 70s. But he really is sort of the grandfather of open theism. I'll explain what it is in just a moment. He's the first one who wrote on this, at least within the evangelical orbit. John Sanders, William Hasker, Richard Rice, David Basinger, those four men joined Clark Pinnock in co-authoring the book that sort of put open theism on the map. It was called The Openness of God, published by InterVarsity Press. Footnote. InterVarsity Press, Baker, Zondervan, used to be reliable evangelical publishers. But any longer, you cannot trust what comes out from those presses. And, so others have come kind of to take the place. Crossway, that I do most of my writing with, is a very faithful publisher. You can trust things that come out from Crossway. Kregel is kind of growing in this as well. Evangelical Press, there are others. But InterVarsity is a very sad example of a press that used to be very faithful. I mean, they published John Stott's stuff, you know, and of course they still do. I mean, it's not that everything they put out is bad. Much that they put out is very good. But the point is, you just can't trust them anymore. And so they published this Openness of God book written by those five men. And they represent different fields of study, some more biblically oriented, some more philosophically oriented. But they are in common agreement on what is called open theism. And then Greg Boyd is the last name who is there. Greg Boyd started teaching at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. His first year there was my last year teaching at Bethel Seminary. So I got to know Greg when he first came on. We had lunch together a number of times. And at that time, he was kind of a weak-kneed Calvinist, looking for a reason to leave Calvinism. So I worked hard to try to hold on to him, as it were, I had no idea where he would end up going, you know. Well, I left Bethel, and I didn't know what was happening with Greg Boyd until all of a sudden his book came out on open theism, God of the Possible, it's called. And boy, he made a real mark in the evangelical community in his advocacy for open theism. He finally left teaching Bethel College and has been pastoring ever since a fairly large church in the Minneapolis area, in the Twin Cities in Minnesota. And Greg is a very winsome guy. He's got a lot of personality, energy. He plays drums like nobody's business. You know, he's just amazing at a trap set. He's got a lot of gifting, and he has had a big influence in this direction. So these are kind of the main figures, at least within evangelicalism, of open theism. Now, what is it? Well, here I have a statement from The Openness of God, this book that came out by InterVarsity Press in 1995, written by those first five names, Pinnock, Sanders, Hasker, Rice, and Basinger. Those five men wrote this book. And early in the book, or I guess this is on pages 103 and 104, I think this is in Clark Pinnock's chapter, but we read this about open theism. God rules in such a way as to uphold the created structures, and because he gives liberty to his creatures, what kind of liberty is that, do you suppose, from last night? Libertarian freedom. So the same view is held by open theists. Libertarian freedom. Because God gives liberty to his creatures, he is happy to accept the future as open, not closed, and a relationship with the world that is dynamic, not static. We see the universe then as a context in which there are real choices, alternatives, and surprises. God's openness means that God is open to the changing realities of history, that God cares about us and lets what we do impact him. Now, I put in bold print a few phrases. Let me just highlight for you. Because God gives liberty to his creatures, he accepts the future as open. So what this means in open theism, in fact, this is where the name open theism comes from, is that God accepts the world that he creates as a world in which he does not know, indeed cannot know, what free creatures will do until they do it. What free creatures will choose until they choose it. So, you know, God could have a really good guess about what you might have for lunch today, or where you might go after the retreat is over this weekend. He might have a good guess about that, knowing your thoughts, because he knows everything past and present. So he knows all the things that you have done, all the things that you are thinking and planning and all the rest. He knows all of that comprehensively, exhaustively, but he doesn't know what you will do. And so he can have a very good guess about that, but he knows what you will do when you do it. He knows what the future will be when it happens. So that's what it means by he accepts the future as open, not closed. What would a closed future be? One in which God knows everything that will happen before it takes place. then that future is closed, as it were, insofar as there's nothing that God could learn about what might take place in the future, because He already knows it all. It's a closed box, as it were. Who would hold in the Christian tradition that the future is closed in that sense, that God knows exhaustively everything that is going to take place in the future before it happens? Who would hold that view? Everyone else in Christendom except open theism. That's the answer. All, you know, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholics, all Protestants, every version of the Christian faith except open theism holds that God knows the future exhaustively before it happens. Okay. Again, you'll just have to put up with me. I'm so sorry to have this problem with my throat and voice, but I know you understand. I just wish it weren't true. Okay, so God is happy to accept the future as open, not closed. Now, the connection of that to freedom, I'll come to in a moment, because notice again the statement. He says, because He gives liberty to His creatures, He is happy to accept the future as open, not closed. That causal relationship, huh? You mean giving libertarian freedom to people means that He must accept the future as open? We'll come back to that notion in just a moment. The other thing that is there is that God's openness means, notice the bold print, the second bold print, God's openness to the future means that God is open to the changing realities of history. So God, you know, in terms of providence, you realize then that God can plan the best He can based upon probabilities, based upon what He thinks might happen, but He realizes things might actually take place that He didn't anticipate. And so He has to be willing to kind of flex with and to change His course of action depending upon what we actually do in the future. One of the most forceful examples of this is in John Sanders' book that is entitled The God Who Risks. Wow. When it comes to his discussion of the fall, Genesis 3, the heading above that section in his book on the fall is the improbable. No, I'm sorry, the word is the implausible happened. That is, God didn't anticipate that Adam and Eve would sin. And when it happened, He went, well, how about that? You know, who would have thought? Goodness, I put them in this wonderful garden, gave them everything that they wanted. I said there's just one tree you can't eat of. I mean, goodness, how much more do they want? And look what they did. And so God has to go from plan A to plan B when He learns that humans sinned. So that this is what it means when He says, when it says here that God is open to the changing realities of history, that God cares about us and lets what we do impact Him. All right. Now, one more thing about the openness view that is really important is capital letter C, dissatisfaction with process theism and classical theism, including classic Arminianism. Now, you know, let me just give you again a thumbnail sketch of process. Process theism is a completely liberal theology that is not within evangelicalism. It was taught by Alfred North Whitehead, Charles Hartshorne at Harvard and the University of Chicago Divinity School for 30 plus years, and had a huge impact on theology in North America in particular in the 20th century. But it is a completely liberal view. I mean, they don't hold to the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ. Just you name the doctrine within the Christian faith that matters and they deny it. So, I mean, they are just totally liberal. But they have had a huge influence because they argued that the God of classical theism is a static God. He's remote, you know, He's eternal and timeless and unchangeable. And so, you know, there's no way in which that God can actually be related to this changing, dynamic world. So in its place, they proposed a God who is instead indeed very dynamic and changing. In fact, he is changing to the highest degree possible. The term that Charles Hartshorne used of God is that he is surrelative. It's a term he coined, which simply means supremely relative. He is changing to the maximal degree possible, and that's what constitutes him as one of a kind, as unique, as highest of all, is because he is changing more than anyone else is changing, which is just exactly the opposite of classical theism, which held that God cannot change at all in any respect. So, Hartshorne says he is changing maximally. Well, here's what they argue that in terms of how he changes. He is constantly made better by what happens in the world. So he is benefiting from what happens in the world and taking to himself what happens in the world. He likewise doesn't know what's going to happen. He leaves that up to us. But whatever we do then benefits God. He takes it into his own being. Now, open theists are really grateful to Process for their critique of the classical theist tradition. But they don't line themselves up with Process theologians in their liberalism. So, but what they do agree with is, if God is going to be related to this world, then he has to be in a relationship of give and take. It cannot be the case that God just knows everything that's going to happen and he is unaffected by what we do in the world. Rather, he learns what happens as we do it, and he is greatly affected by what happens in the world. So the openness view rejects part of Process and accepts part of Process theology in its view. Now, what about classic Arminianism? This is more important for you to see this. Open theists are Arminians who have seen problems with the Arminian view that they believe can be corrected by denying exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. Let me say that again. Open theists are Arminians who have come to see problems with the Arminian view that they believe can be corrected if you merely give up the notion of God's foreknowledge, meaning that God knows the future exhaustively. Exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. So, why is exhaustive, definite foreknowledge a problem? This notion that is held in classic Arminianism, this notion that God knows before he creates the world, he knows in exacting detail everything that is going to take place through all of history. Why is that a problem? Two things. They're on your handout here. Number one, this is C1. The problem of exhaustive, definite foreknowledge and genuine libertarian freedom. If God knows the future exhaustively, he knows, for example, what you are going to have for lunch today, and he has known that from eternity, are you free to do differently than God knows you will do? I'm putting emphasis on some of those words. If God has known from eternity what you're going to have for lunch today, are you free to do differently from what God knows you will do? What's the answer? No. How could you do differently from what he knows you will do? Right? If he knows you will do it, that's certain. It cannot be different than what God knows it will be. If you could do different than, let's say, we have to put this in quotes, than what God knows you will do, then he didn't know it. Right? He didn't know that you will do it. It was just a guess. But if he knows, it's not a guess, he knows it as a fact. He just knows it as a fact before it takes place. If he knows as a fact before it takes place, this is what you will do, are you free to do otherwise? No. They say, so, even though Arminianism, classic Arminianism, values libertarian freedom, right? They do. I mean, think of our discussion last night. Boy, libertarian freedom, is just upheld as so crucial to understanding who we are, made by God, what our responsibility is, how we are held morally responsible, how to account for evil in the world, and all these things. Goodness, libertarian freedom is hugely important to classic Arminianism. And now come along these open theists who say, but here's the problem. Because you also hold to exhaustive definite foreknowledge, that means there cannot be genuine libertarian freedom. You may have the psychological sense that you are choosing freely when you choose what you have for lunch today. Are we eating lunch together? Okay, so are we going to eat here? Across the street. Okay, so are we going to order? Or is it a buffet? Buffet. Okay, so you go down the buffet. You walk down the buffet, and you have this array of foods to pick from, right? You know? And so you may have this psychological sense that you're free in choosing this dish and not this one. But if God has known from eternity that you will pick this one but not this one, then could you have been free to have chosen differently? And the open theist says, no. Even though it seems to you that you're free, you're not really free. So if you want to undergird rather than undermine true libertarian freedom, you have to give up exhaustive, definite foreknowledge for God. So instead, God doesn't know what you're going to have when you go through the buffet line for lunch today until you choose it. He might have a good guess. You know, Susie, you know, she never picks the fried chicken. You know, she hates that Kentucky fried chicken kind of stuff, you know. She never picks that. So he can have a pretty good guess. But you know what? Maybe Susie is with a friend that day who has said, I had chicken here last week, and it is really good, and it's hardly greasy at all. You know, and so what does she do? She takes a piece of chicken. I mean, and God goes, well, how about that? You know, I never would have guessed that Susie would have a piece of chicken, but here she is. So this is God who learns what will take place in the future when it happens. And that renders our freedom, our libertarian freedom, real, according to open theism. Okay, now this critique is huge because of the value of libertarian freedom to the Arminian view, which means that thoughtful Arminians out there in colleges across the country, you think of a place like Azusa Pacific College, Seattle Pacific, up in the Northwest where I grew up in Washington State, Seattle Pacific, very similar. And many, 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 many Christian colleges around the country are lean in an Arminian direction, or just flatly are Arminian. Well, guess what? If they have thoughtful faculty members in Bible and theology who have thought through these issues, you know they are leaning in an open theist direction because it solves this problem. They want libertarian freedom. And to think that it's undermined by exhaustive definite foreknowledge, that's horrible. So now they realize all they have to do to re-secure, as it were, the integrity of real freedom, libertarian freedom, the ability to choose otherwise, all you have to do is give up exhaustive definite foreknowledge. Boy, many have been very happy to do it. So the openness view is growing in popularity among thoughtful Arminians who kind of think through these issues. Okay, here's the second problem. We talked about this last night, so this won't be a huge surprise to you. The problem of exhaustive definite foreknowledge and genuine providential governance of the world. Again, here, you remember Jack Cottrell from last night? If God knows what we're going to do before we do it, then that gives him a tremendous advantage. There's a providential benefit that comes to God in knowing what we're going to do before we do it, because then he can adjust things and put his own plans in place in light of things that he knows we're going to do. Remember that concept we talked about last night? Well, here's the problem with that, and open theists are aware of it. The problem is that if God knows everything, if it's exhaustive, definite foreknowledge, if he knows everything that's going to happen, and his knowledge of that means it must happen as he knows it, and the scope of what he knows is absolutely everything, then guess what? Even though he knows it ahead of time, he cannot adjust anything about it in any respect whatsoever. So it gives God absolutely no providential benefit. It's like the example I gave you last night of the stock market. If you had money to invest and you knew now every transaction that would take place in the stock market for the next 30 years, would that be advantageous to you? And, you know, your first instinct is to say, well, yes, of course it would. But here's the problem. The problem is if you knew every single transaction in the stock market, which would include every transaction you're going to make that you cannot change. So would it be an advantage to you right now to know that? No, because you can't change what you know will be. Well, if God knows what will be, and that includes everything that's going to take place, he can't change it. He can't affect it. He can't manipulate things. So God can exercise no providential governance over anything in the world. It is a stunning implication of the Arminian position. And open theists are aware of it. They know this problem. So, what's the solution? All you have to do is give up exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. So God doesn't know. It's not locked in, as it were, right? Remember, it's not closed. It's open. The future is open, not closed. It's not locked in. So God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, which means that then when it happens, even though he didn't know it, he did have probabilities in his favor, right? That is, Thomas Flint, who teaches philosophy at Notre Dame, says in Anselmian language, Anselm, you know, who talked about the God as the being then which none greater could be conceived. In that kind of language, Thomas Flint says, the openness God is the bookie than which none greater can be conceived. The bookie, that, you know, the prognosticator than which none greater can be conceived. He's the best at guessing what probably is going to take place in the future because he has knowledge of everything that has happened in the past. He has perfect knowledge of you and your psyche and your mind and heart. So he has all of that. He has access to all of that information. So yes, he can guess pretty well, at least close at hand. You know, push it out a bit, you know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now. Wow. You know, the level of accuracy in prognosticating, even for God, really drops a lot as you push it out quite a ways. But at least in the immediate future, he has a pretty good guess of things that are going to happen. Still, he doesn't know it, so you can be free in doing what you do. So Susie can have that piece of fried chicken, and God goes, well, how about that? If God had known from eternity that Susie would never have that piece of fried chicken, she wouldn't have picked it. Okay, so that's a problem within the Arminian view that open theists are aware of. And they find just giving up exhaustive definite foreknowledge then solves both of these huge problems, the problem of freedom and the problem of providence. You might think of it in that way. All right, biblical support. Now, what support do they give for their position that God does not know the future? Well, you can see under capital letter A, Roman numeral 2a, and then Roman numeral 2b, two of the main lines of support. A number of passages could be used here, but I'm going to use one in each case illustratively. First of all, is a set of passages that might be called growth in knowledge texts. And then under B, divine repentance passages. Those are really major categories of passages that open theists point to. First of all, growth in knowledge passages. Take, for example, Genesis 22, the account of Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, what an amazingly powerful chapter this is and passage this is. And here's what we read. Abraham, God comes to Abraham and he says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And God said to him, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac.'" I mean, the language in that is meant to be drawn out. I mean, it's sort of like, take your son. No. I mean, you know, Abraham saying, no, you're not talking about Isaac, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Ah, it's like daggers into Abraham, you know, and in terms of his own love for that son and the son of promise, right? God promised Abraham, not through Eliezer, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, all the world would be blessed. Take that son and what? And offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains where I will, which I will tell you. So I won't read the whole account to you, but you remember, Abraham did what God commanded. He and Isaac went to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, was the same mount on which later the temple was built with its sacrificial altar that was there to sacrifice animals. It was right there where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham takes Isaac there, builds this altar, puts Isaac on the top of it, and is about to plunge a knife into his heart when God stops him, stays his hand. And this is what we read in Genesis 22. He said, an angel said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So that verse, Genesis 22:12, is a very poignant example for open theists of God learning something new that he didn't know before. In light of what Abraham did. He didn't know what Abraham would do until he did it. For now I know. I didn't know before. Here is what John Sanders says about that text. I have the quote for you in your handout. "God needs to know if Abraham is the sort of person on whom God can count for collaboration toward the fulfillment of the divine project. Will he be faithful? Or must God find someone else through whom to achieve his purpose?" Now, by the way, this is not my main point. But just realize some of the spin-off implications if you hold this openness view. I mean, look at that last question that Sanders says. Will he be faithful or must God find someone else through whom he to achieve his purpose? Someone else? So did he give to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17? Did he make a covenant with Abraham that said, "Abraham, as long as you're faithful to me, I will bless you and I will make of you a great nation and through you I will bless the nations. But it depends upon you being faithful to me." Is that the way it is worded in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17? Uh-uh. It isn't. It's just, "Abraham, I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless the nations through you." It is unconditional. But you realize, you know, God has bound himself to this man, to Abraham. He can't go and find somebody else through whom to achieve his purpose without going back on what he has said. He can't do that. So, I mean, you just realize, boy, you know, Sanders is just not thinking carefully about this text when he says things like that. But that this is what Sanders proposes. So God needs to know if he's going to be faithful. If he's not going to be faithful, I'm going elsewhere, says God. Okay, well, let me respond to this idea in several ways. Number one, Abraham's fear of God and Romans 4 and Hebrews 11. Boy, notice what the angel says to Abraham when he has the knife raised. He's about to plunge it into his son. And the angel stops him and he says, don't kill your son, for now I know what? That you fear God. For now I know that you fear God. Okay, so if you're going to take the language seriously, here is what God learned for the first time that he didn't know before. What's that? That Abraham feared God. Now here's my question to you. Is that reasonable to conclude that for the first time, never before did God know this, God learned right now that Abraham was God-fearing? Well, the problem with that is Abraham's life of obedience and trusting God previously has already demonstrated significant fear of God. I mean, God-fearing is a resolute determination to do what God says, to trust God no matter what. That's what fear of God is. Had not Abraham already exhibited that over and over in his life? I mean, think for example, Genesis 15:6, the famous passage where God said to him, he declared him righteous. Abraham believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? God showed him the starry heavens, and he said, look at them, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Isn't that an act of God-fearing? Indeed. That's in Romans 4, that account. Now you go on in Romans 4, and then is the account where God promises to Abraham and Sarah. He is 100 years old. She is 90 years old. She has been barren as a woman her entire life. She has never been able to conceive a child. And now she probably has gone through menopause at 90 years old. The deadness of Sarah's womb is mentioned in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is 100 years old. She's 90 years old. And yet God says, through you, you will have a son, Isaac, who will be the son of promise. And in Romans 4, we read this, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated this. But he grew strong in faith, believing that what God had promised, he was able also to do. So it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He refers to Genesis 15:6 again. So here's my question to you. Isn't that remarkable faith, despite enormous empirical evidence to the contrary? I mean, overwhelming empirical evidence to the contrary. Yet Abraham believed because God promised he's going to do it. Hebrews 11, likewise. Hebrews 11 speaks of the sacrifice of Isaac, step of faith from Abraham. And you know what it says in Hebrews 11? Let me look at this, if you don't mind turning in your Bibles. This is fascinating. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only son. So here is this son of promise that Abraham was now giving up. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Notice again, there was no qualification given here that if things don't work out with Isaac, we'll go with somebody else. I mean, just as God called Abraham, and it must be Abraham. And he said Isaac, and it must be Isaac. And Abraham knew that. So what do we read? Verse 19. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So guess what Hebrews indicates? Abraham was thinking in his mind as he ascended Mount Moriah, fully intending to do what God commanded, namely, kill his son there. What was he thinking? After I kill him, and I will, because God commanded me to, what will God do? He will raise Isaac from the dead, because God has promised. He, Isaac, will be the son of promise. And God cannot go back on his word. Okay, now let me ask you something. Does that sound like God learns now for the first time? For now I know that you fear me. Are you kidding? It cannot mean that. So my point is, the open theists focus on, for now I know. And I want to say, let's focus on the whole phrase and see what it says about what God learns, supposedly learns for the first time. For now I know that you fear me cannot mean he learns for the first time something he never knew before. It cannot mean that. Here's a second point. I'm building my case here. Second point, transient nature of God's test of Abraham. You know, if Abraham has libertarian freedom, which open theists would believe, would hold, if Abraham has libertarian freedom, what good would it do to find out today that Abraham would be faithful if tomorrow, given another test, he has libertarian freedom and he can do otherwise? There is no guarantee, because of libertarian freedom, that we will ever do anything that God might want us to do. Because in every situation, for every choice we make, if we have the power of contrary choice, everything being just what it is, we can do A or not A, A or B, then there is no way God could know from what we choose today that that has any indication about what we might do tomorrow. So much for the test that would help God know what Sanders says here. God learns needs to know if Abraham will be faithful or if he needs to find somebody else to fulfill his project. He could not learn that through this. Third point, small letter C. The parallel language of Genesis 18, verses 16 to 21. If you have Bibles, turn back there. Just a few chapters in Genesis 18. Here Abraham is meets some three men who come and visit him. One of them is likely a Christophany. That is an appearance of Christ, because only two of them then go on down in chapter 19 to Sodom and Gomorrah and bring destruction upon the cities there. But three of them come and visit Abraham. And let me pick up at verse 16 is fine. Verse 16, the men arose from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking among them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Notice it's the Lord said. So this is God speaking through one of these three men. So likely a Christophany or a theophany, but probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Let's see. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, now look at this, this is the Lord, verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now." Go where? To Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not there now, but I'll go down there. "I will go down there and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." So here is another example of the same kind of language. I don't know what's going on now. I'll go there and find out if the outcry that I've heard is true. When I get there, then I'll know. Well, goodness, if you apply an openness hermeneutic, an openness way of interpreting Scripture, to this passage, what would you conclude about God? Well, he doesn't know. Not only does he not know the future, he doesn't know for sure the present reality in Sodom until he gets there. So he doesn't have exhaustive present knowledge. He doesn't know if what he heard in the past is true. He doesn't have exhaustive knowledge of the past. And he has to go there to find out. So he is not omnipresent. Omnipresent. He is not everywhere present. He has to go there to find out what's going to be the case. So goodness, just taking that hermeneutical approach that open theists encourage us to do and apply it to this passage, you have to deny of God exhaustive knowledge of the past, exhaustive knowledge of the present, and omnipresence. Unbelievable. You know, I'm waiting for the next generation of open theists to propose in regard to Genesis 9, I think it is, where God put the rainbow in the sky. And you remember what the text says? He put the rainbow in the sky so that when Noah saw it, Noah would remember that God promised never to flood the earth again. Is that what it says? It says so that when God sees the rainbow in the sky, God will remember that he promised never to flood the world again. That's what it says. I can't wait for the openness person to come along and say, you know what? It's like a string on his finger, you know. God has a bad memory. He just doesn't remember everything. And so, well, you know, oh yeah, that rainbow, oh, that's right, I got to remember it. The covenant, you know, I'm not going to flood the world again. I mean, why not? I mean, just take the language literally, they say. Look what you end up with. Okay, so, small letter D, what does, for now I know that Abraham fears God, what does that mean? This is what I would propose to you, that what it means is that God not only has exhaustive knowledge of what will take place in the future, he also, it's a both and, not an either or, he also knows experientially in the moment as things develop in history. So I mean, let me give you another example. Did God know that the Israelites would sacrifice to Molech and send their children through the fire? I mean, can you imagine? Think of all the kids in this room that you would be attracted to a religion in which you throw your children on burning pyres in order to appease the gods. That's what they did in Israel when they followed Molech. Did God know they were going to do that? Yes. He told them in advance, hundreds of years in advance, they would do this. But when it happened, guess what? God got really angry at them. Now, some people think, well, if he got angry at them, then he couldn't have known they were going to do it. Oh, yes. He can both know in advance what's going to happen, and he can be intimately involved in the moment of the experience and know it that way, too. So I think what this text means, for now I know that you fear me, is I know again with great experiential certainty that you fear me. It doesn't mean I have not known all things from the past of what you will do. It doesn't cancel out God's omniscience. What it does is indicate God is also really experientially present with his people in history as things develop. So it's a both and, not an either or. That's how I understand what's taking place there. Okay, let's move on to the second one. Second example quickly. Divine repentance passages. Here the openness argument. Let's see. 1 Samuel 15. Let me just remind you of what this is before we move to the statement from Greg Boyd. In 1 Samuel 15, God says that he regrets that he made Saul king over Israel. In fact, that statement is made two times in 1 Samuel 15, 11, and then again in verse 35. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commandments. And again, the very end of the chapter, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel was grieved, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It can be translated, it's the Hebrew word nacham. It can be translated, God relented from, God was sorry that he had, or God regretted that he had made this, or he repented of. That's kind of the King James. That's why it's called the repentance passages, because the King James usually translated nacham as repent. God repented of making Saul king. Okay, well, it's a fascinating passage, because two times God says, I regret I made Saul king. What did the openness people make of that? Well, here Greg Boyd, here's what he says. We must wonder how the Lord could truly experience regret for making Saul king if he was absolutely certain that Saul would act the way he did. Could God genuinely confess, I regret that I made Saul king, if he could in the same breath also proclaim, I was certain of what Saul would do when I made him king? I do not see how. Common sense tells us that we can only regret a decision we made if the decision resulted in an outcome other than what we expected or hoped for when the decision was made. So God didn't know that that Saul would be such a horrible king. He didn't know that. When he learned what he didn't know before, that Saul would be disobedient, then he regretted that he made Saul king. Okay, a few responses to this. First response is that in that very same chapter, Nacham is used four times, not just two. Verse 11 and 35 say that God regretted that he made Saul king. But verse 29, twice Nacham is used to say God cannot regret or cannot relent or cannot change his mind. That is, the same Hebrew term is used, and where we read this. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. It's the same word, nacham, regret in doing something, change his mind in doing something. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Okay, here are my comments on verse 29. It seems to me that we have got to put together then both of those sets of passages in trying to make sense of this. On the one hand, God nachamed. He regretted that he made Saul king. On the other hand, God cannot nacham, lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. And somehow both have to go together. It's not easy to see how both go together, but both are in the Bible. I mean, here's the other conclusion. Samuel just was confused. And he spoke in kind of a ridiculous way about this. I mean, that's what liberal commentators would say. But this is the inspired Word of God. There's no mistake here. So somehow both are true of God. Okay, small letter B, two reasons for taking 1 Samuel 15:29 as an absolute denial of God's change of mind. Verse 29 is so fascinating because the way it's expressed indicates there is no way, literally, actually, God could ever change his mind. Here's why. Notice the wording. I do have verse 29 for you on the handout. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Well, think about that juxtaposition of lie and change your mind. He puts those two things together for the purpose of indicating just as God never, ever lies. True? Is that true? Does God ever go back on his word? Does he ever speak falsely? No. Just as God never, ever lies, so he can never, ever change his mind. The putting those two together indicates the absoluteness of the second because of the absoluteness of the first. The juxtaposition indicates that. So the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He cannot ever change his mind, as he cannot ever lie. is the point he's making. And then the last part of the phrase, I'm so sorry. Oh, that was loud. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, you know, what do men do? Human beings. This is generic. It's not man versus woman. Of course, women never change their mind, do they? Right. I've heard it so many times from my wife. Women have the prerogative, you know, to change their mind. So, okay. So this is generic. Men and women both. What do human beings do? Well, it's very simple. Sometimes they're stubborn. Sometimes they don't change their mind. Other times they change their mind. You know, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. What is it that open theists say about God? Sometimes he changes his mind, sometimes he doesn't. Well, guess what that's like? Us, right? So here's the point. He's not a man that he should change his mind. He's not fickle the way we are. He doesn't change his mind as we do. So both of these statements, he does not lie or change his mind, he's not a man that he should change his mind, indicate an absoluteness to the fact God does not change his mind, cannot change his mind. So how then, if we take verse 29 as an absolute, God cannot actually, really, naham. What then do we do with verses 11 and 35? Here's my proposal to you, small letter C, is that they be understood as anthropomorphic. An anthropomorphism is this. It's a fancy word. Anthropos, man, anthropomorphic, a human way of thinking, of speaking about us, about God, I'm sorry. So an anthropomorphism is this. A biblical ascription to God is anthropomorphic when the Bible teaches that God transcends the very human and finite characteristic it elsewhere attributes to him. A given biblical ascription to God is anthropomorphic when the Bible teaches that God transcends the very human characteristic, human or finite characteristic, it elsewhere attributes to him. The clearest example of this is biblical ascriptions to the bodily parts of God. The strong right arm of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, and so on. Well, the Bible indicates that God transcends those human, finite characteristics, hands, arms, back, head, so on. He transcends those human characteristics that it elsewhere attributes to him. So why is it we don't take those literally, the strong right arm of the Lord? Because the Bible teaches God is spirit, right? Because God is spirit, we know that those are not literal statements about God. They're anthropomorphic. They're human ways of talking about God. So this is what I would say of 1 Samuel 15, 11, and 35, is they are anthropomorphic because the Bible teaches, verse 29, God transcends those very human characteristics that elsewhere attributes to him. So it looks to us like he changed his mind. What he really, in regard to Saul. But what he really did was, he changed Saul's status for sure. He really did regret that Saul had sinned against him, not because he didn't know that Saul would do that, but again, because in the experience of being disowned by Saul, of Saul's disobedience to him, he feels the denial. There's another word that's not coming. He feels being disowned by Saul in his obedience, and so he regrets that he made Saul king in that sense because of Saul's sin. But it doesn't mean he didn't know previously that Saul would sin against him. So it's not literally true that he changed his mind or regretted in a literal sense, but rather it's anthropomorphic in light of verse 29 that indicates God cannot lie or change his mind. And then one other comment, a small letter D at the bottom, small letter D. Here is why we know that God could not have thought of Saul first and foremost as the first of the line of kings who will be the king who will give rise to Messiah. You know, oh, shucks, I thought Saul would be the king. I had my hopes here, says God. You know, but oh, shucks, I may have to go elsewhere. Why is it that could not be the case? Because back in Genesis 49, through the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons, he indicated Judah would have the scepter. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The kingship of Israel will be through the line of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So God could never have thought of Saul as the permanent king of Israel. Could not have been. Okay. Let's see. Small letter E. Other repentance texts provide confirmation. Let me just mention one real quickly. Jonah. Remember Jonah? God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and proclaim 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, on the surface, you would think Jonah would be happy to do that because he hated the Ninevites. What is it that he's supposed to proclaim there? 40 days and you're toast. Kind of something like that. I mean, 40 days and you will be destroyed. You would think he would be happy to give that message of judgment. But he isn't happy to do that. Why? Why does he run away? We learn this later. Because he knows what really God is intending in this. Namely, yes, I'll proclaim that, but then they'll repent. And then, wouldn't you know it, God will be merciful and forgive them. And he didn't want that to happen. So he went off to Tarshish. Okay, so here's the irony. If you take the openness interpretation that they repented and then God relented, Naham, same Hebrew word is used again. God turned from the judgment he was going to do and brought forgiveness to them. He repented of what he had said before. If you take that to mean God learned something about the Ninevites that he didn't know before and so brought them forgiveness, then you have to say, actually, Jonah had more insight to what actually was going to happen in this than God did. Do you really want to conclude that Jonah is smarter than God? Yeah. So rather, what happened was, it is not that when the Ninevites repented, God moved from plan A to plan B, having learned something he didn't know before. Rather, his sending Jonah was for the purpose of eliciting their repentance, by which he would then bring them the forgiveness he intended. So it's not a movement from plan A to plan B, but a movement from plan A part 1 to plan A part 2. You see the difference? It is what God planned all the way through is fulfilled. Okay, now I won't go through these other texts with you on page 3, but I just want to call your attention to some passages in the Bible where the exhaustive foreknowledge of God is highlighted. And one concentration of them is from Isaiah 41 to Isaiah 48. From Isaiah 41 to Isaiah 48, there are many accounts of God's foreknowledge of what is going to take place. One of the most powerful ones is Isaiah 41. Let's look at just that one together that I have on your handout. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21, we read this. Here's God speaking to pretender deities. He says, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says to these false gods. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former things, declare to us what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to take place afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Now get the point of that. God is saying, if you are a God, here is the evidence of your deity. You have the ability to declare before it takes place what will happen. In other words, you know the future. knowing the future, declaring what's going to happen, is an attribute of deity. I have it, do you? He says to those false deities, come on, prove it, show us. Show us that you have ever declared something in advance before it took place, that we may know that you are God's. But I do that. I declare, this is chapter 46, I declare the end from the beginning, things which have not taken place that now take place, that you may know that I am God. So it's a very strong statement of the deity of God through His omniscience and through His knowledge of the future. Psalm 139, likewise, has some beautiful statements. Before a word is on your tongue, I know it all. Elephant. Huh. Why did I just say elephant? Well, because I just read that verse that says, before a word is on your tongue, I know it all. So you know what? God, what does elephant have to do with our discussion? Absolutely nothing. I just said it. But you know what? According to that verse, God knew it ahead of time. And it has... There was no amount of probability you could come up with that would explain why I just randomly said the word elephant. God knew it. That's what the verse says. He knows the number of our days. It's written in a book before there was one of them. Wow, isn't that? Boy, there's tremendous comfort in that as well. You know, I remind my wife of that. I travel a fair bit, and she... You know, she has a tendency to worry. She always has. This is one of the things that afflicts her. We all have, you know, sinful inclinations within us in various ways. One of mine, my wife's, is anxiety. And I travel a lot. And, I mean, goodness, oftentimes she wants to talk with me about what she should do if I don't make it home. And I just go, honey, you know, let's not talk about this again, you know. But she's serious, you know. So I will. I'll talk with her. Okay, this is what I think you ought to do. Well, so I remind her, you know, every one of our lives' days is written in a book by God before there is one of them. So, boy, just trust the sovereign hand of God. When it's my time to go, I tell you, nothing you do or I do could keep me from going. If it's not my time to go, nothing anybody does out there could take my life. What strength there is in that teaching. Daniel 11. If there's any single place in the Bible, I love to take open theists to show an example of God's knowledge of the future. It's Daniel 11. I won't take time to read it to you, but sometime read through that chapter and look at the detailed prophecy of nations that will rise, of kings that will come forth from this king, but not his sons, but generals of his kingdom instead, who will then reign in the north and south and the east and the west. And all of it happened exactly as Daniel 11 prophesied. This is why liberals date Daniel late after these events, because there is no way, they say, this could have been written before. But it was written before by a God who knows the future. Here's one more example. Jesus' prediction of Peter's denials. You know, in John 13, verse 19, he said this. Until now, I have not told you things that will take place before they occur. But I am going now, I'm going to begin telling you what is going to happen before it takes place, so that you may know that ego eimi. I am. I am, Exodus 3. I am is the name of God, the name of the God of Israel. So here's Jesus in verse 19 saying, I'm going to tell you things before they take place so that you may know that I am God. An amazing claim. And then what happens later in that chapter? Peter says, though I'll deny you, I'll be there with you. Oh no, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Three times. This is not a good guess. He knows it. He knows what Peter's going to do. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. So he knows not only that Peter's going to deny him three times, but that he will return and tells him what to do when he comes back. Unlike Judas, who went and hung himself. How does he know Peter's not going to do that? Out of shame for what he has done. He knows it. Okay, final concluding comments here. Facing the unknown with a God who doesn't know the future. Oh my goodness. I mean, it's just a frightening concept to realize, to live life this day with this God who doesn't know what's going to take place is just terrifying. As I mentioned earlier, goodness, how wrong can God be? Well, how about this wrong? He didn't know sin was going to take place in the garden. The improbable, the implausible happened, said Sanders. I mean, when you realize how much there is out there that can take place over which God has no previous knowledge or ability to control, boy, you realize your life is in the hands of other people, their wicked ways, demons, Satan, forces of nature, and God is hands off for the most part. It's another version of Arminianism, in some ways worse, in some ways better, but the same basic problem is that God does not regulate what takes place in your life and mine. And it's a frightening thing to imagine that. Capital letter B, what about suffering in particular? Facing suffering with a God who doesn't know the future. In Greg Boyd's book, God of the Possible, it's called, he tells this story of a woman, Suzanne. He calls her in the book. That's not her real name, I don't think. Suzanne, who came up to him after a sermon that he preached, where he preached on suffering. And she came up and said, Pastor Greg, I need help with what has happened in my own life. And he said, well, what's happened, Suzanne? And she told him, I'll shorten the story. She said, you know, back in my college years, I was deeply committed to Christ, wanted to be a missionary, and was pursuing missions to China. And I told the Lord, I would love to go to China married with a husband, but I'm not going to marry a man who is not going to be a missionary to China. If that's the case, I'm not interested. I'll go single. And so she was determined to be a missionary to China. Well, along comes this guy who is a committed Christian, interested in missions, and guess where he wants to serve? China. So they get to know each other, and boy, they're just, you know, it seems like there's one heart, one, you know, a oneness between them, and they grow to love each other. They end up counseling with other people to find out if this looks like the Lord has brought them together. Sure enough, everybody sees it. Everybody says, yes, God has brought the two of you together. You should marry. So they get married. They're preparing for missions to China. And this guy has an affair with some woman. Well, she finds out about it. And he's very sorry, repentant, comes back to her. She forgives him. Amazing. Such a betrayal. But she forgives him. And they keep pushing forward again. Well, a few months later, he goes back to this other woman again. And this time, he's not repentant. He begins blaming her, Suzanne, for not fulfilling his needs and not being the wife that she should be. And it's because of you that I'm interested in this other woman. And it's all your problem and your fault. And so he blames her, is critical of her, he is not repentant, and he ends up going off with this other woman. Well, Suzanne, when she finds out that he has filed for divorce, she also finds out within 1 week of that time, she is pregnant with his child. So now here she is, about to become a divorced woman who is pregnant. And she realizes any hope for going to China as a missionary is completely dashed. So tell me, Pastor Greg, what do you say about this? And here's Greg Boyd's response that he finds pastorally helpful. He said to her, Suzanne, you need to realize that before you married your husband, I don't doubt for one minute that God led the two of you to marry. I believe your story. I don't want to question that at all. But you have to realize that when God led you to marry him, he looked at who he was at that time and thought and believed that he would be a good husband. God didn't know that he would take this turn in his life and do the kinds of things that he ended up doing that brought your marriage to ruin. So you can't blame God because he gave you the best advice that he could give at the time. I was in a debate with Greg Boyd. I have done several debates with him. I was in a debate with him one time and asked him in regard to that story. I said, so at least tell me this, Greg. Comfort me. Strengthen me. Did God learn from his mistakes about this, you know, in regard to Suzanne? And he hated that question. He got visibly irritated over that question. He said, it was no mistake. It was no mistake. God did the best he could. And my response was, well, then it's not the best that God should do. I mean, the God of the Bible doesn't make mistakes. So he said to me, well, what would you say to Suzanne? And I said, I would say this, that yes, God was behind everything that took place, and he knew full well what was going to happen, and he has plans for you now that you never have envisioned, whereby he is going to use the suffering that you are going through and the twisted path your life has taken that you did not anticipate to bring not only greater good for your life, but good in ministry to others that you never intended, but God intended from the beginning. So, you know, the difference is God tries his best and, you know, sorry, it's gratuitous evil. It's gratuitous suffering. You know, it shouldn't have happened. It's horrible. And in terms of the future, it's just going to stay that way. There's no hope of it ever being different than this in terms of God's guidance or God's leading, because he always is subject to the best he knows at the time. So it's never going to get better. As opposed to the God who is infinitely wise and takes us through paths we would never choose, but does so because he knows this will be the pathway both to your growth and fulfilling my purposes through you in the building of the kingdom. Trusting the hand of God that is wise and good and loving is so different than thinking God does his best, but if he knew now what if he knew then what he knows now, he would never have given this advice. Oh my, what despair there is in that. So my friends, it is so comforting to know that God does know the future. And we trust him. We trust him with the difficulties in life that come. Well, we've got a man in our church right now who left a high six-figure salary. High six-figure salary. He was a COO of an insurance corporation. He left it all, gave most of their money away to missions and other causes, came to seminary to study. And within 1 year, he has contracted a form of resurgent polio that he had. He had polio as a child, a resurgent polio by which he is just diminishing in his life daily. It is incredible to see him just wither as a man right in front of our eyes. And yet you talk to Tom Rogstad. Oh my, what confidence he has in God's good and wise hand that is doing in his life what is best for his conformity to the likeness of Christ and building up of the body of Christ through the suffering God intended for his life. What a huge difference this is in understanding that. Finally, prayer and hope with a God who doesn't know the future. Again, similar to the Arminian view, I mean, why pray If God can't intervene and do anything, well, in openness, God can intervene. But still, here's the problem. We still have libertarian freedom. You still have the problem in the open theist view of God the gentleman, right? So he's made natural law. I mean, all this stuff we talked about in Arminianism is still there. He made natural law. He seldom interferes with it. He gave us libertarian freedom. He seldom interferes with it. So, what are you asking God to do? Even though, in open theism, he actually can intervene and do something. In classic Arminianism, he can't. Open theism, he can. But he won't because he respects our freedom. And given that, there really is nothing you could pray and ask God to do that you would actually expect him that he would intervene and do. So it just absolutely cuts the legs out of fervor and confidence in praying, because you realize God has made an agreement. He's not going to interfere. So why pray? Yeah, I don't understand how thoughtful Arminians can face life this way, but they do. Okay. Well, let me just, do we have a few minutes? We could take a question or two. Would that be all right before we break? We've talked about a lot last night and this morning in regard to Arminianism and open theism. And I just wonder if any of you want to ask a question or make a comment that would help us kind of think about some of this together before we break for lunch. Yes, sir. Well, I've been with these guys a lot, you know, and Greg Boyd in particular, John Sanders too, some. And their responses are essentially to reassert things that they affirm. For them, the concept of libertarian freedom is non-negotiable. They will not give on that, and because of that, they are convinced God cannot know the future. Again, going back to the beginning of our thing this morning, that if God knows the future exhaustively, we can't be free. The only way we really can be free is if He doesn't know what we're going to do before we do it. And so their commitment to libertarian freedom is really, in my judgment, what drives so much of this. And so, honestly, biblical kinds of responses fall on deaf ears, because if this means you're challenging my whole model that's built on libertarian freedom, I'm not willing to go there. So that's essentially what happens. Yes, sir, please. Yeah. The Arminian view of Peter's three denials. They would say, now this is Arminian, not open theist. The Arminian would say, yes, Jesus is God. He knew that Peter would deny him, and Peter did deny him, and there's no problem with that. So because in the Arminian view, God does have exhaustive foreknowledge. So he declared in advance what would take place according to his foreknowledge. It's the open theist that has the bigger problem here. You know, Greg Boyd tries to say Jesus could not have known, in a strict sense, he could not have known that Peter would deny him three times. So what it was a really good educated guess. The problem with that is three. I mean, you might have a good educated guess that, you know, under fire Peter would cave. But three? I mean, why not one? Why not five? Why, you know, three? That's the killer. So it really makes that a preposterous proposal to say that was a good guess. Is that getting at what you're asking? See, the Arminian is very simple. God has foreknowledge. He just knows it. The open theist is the one who has the harder time and really has no answer for it that is satisfying. Yes, sir. Yes.
What? Why do they? From your point of view, why does that happen? What
Yes, again, institutions that are already committed to Arminian, to a fundamental Arminian structure, model. So you're committed to the universal love of God, you're committed to, as the only kind of love there is, and you're committed to libertarian freedom. So you're an Arminian institution. Well, there is a tendency to move in an open theist direction because thoughtful Arminians are aware of these problems. The problem of exhaustive definite foreknowledge and freedom, the problem of exhaustive definite foreknowledge and providence, providential governance. And so for both of those reasons we mentioned at the beginning of this, they are weighty. They weigh upon these thoughtful Arminians, and they realize both of these problems can be solved with one little adjustment. Just give up exhaustive definite foreknowledge, and all of a sudden, freedom is reestablished, and God can actually do something in the world if he wants to. So that's the attraction, I think. Some also, I think this is lesser in the impulse, but some also are attracted to open theism because they think it does a better job solving the problem of evil. Now, you tell me if you think it's better. But, here, for example, Hitler. Think World War II and the Holocaust. Here's the open theist response. God didn't know. I mean, number one, he didn't know when he created the world that there would be a Holocaust. True enough. And I will grant them that's fine. I mean, that's a long ways out from the beginning of creation. But it's also true that God knew what Hitler was thinking. He knew the growing popularity of Hitler. He knew the plans Hitler put in place if he ever was elected prime minister in Germany. And he knew all of that. He knew what Hitler intended when Auschwitz was being built, right? And yet he didn't do anything about it. So the answer, but God didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know the evil that was going to take place. Strikes me as superficially an answer to that problem. Because as you get closer to hand, goodness, we can tell what's going on. Don't you think God could tell what's going on in this? And he is omnipotent and does nothing about it. And again, from their vantage point, God doesn't ever want this kind of thing to happen. Why doesn't he intervene and bring omnipotent power to bear in stopping this? And they have no answer for that. I mean, what they cannot give is the answer a Calvinist gives. Namely, God knows this horrid evil that will take place will actually redound to the glory of God and bring greater good in the end through it than apart from it. That's a Calvinist answer. The Arminian can never do that because that means God intends the evil for good. And that is anathema to them. They would never say that. Because God doesn't ever want evil, period. That's why evil is always, remember the word last night? Gratuitous, pointless, purposeless. Wow. Okay, one or two more? Yes, please. What, I'm sorry? Right. Yes. Well, for example, another attribute of God that is has to be qualified is the wisdom of God. I mean, you think again of the Suzanne story. How wise was it of God to lead Suzanne to marry this guy when, if he knew now what he knew then, he wouldn't have done this, right? So, or did I say that in the reverse way? What he knew then, if he knows now, he wouldn't have done this. So you have to redefine the wisdom of God. And really what you end up saying then of God is that he ends up being a lot more like us than we ever thought. Right? He really does. I mean, one of my little books on open theism, it's called Their God is Too Small, Undermining Confidence in God through Open Theism. It really does bring God more down to our level. And but part of the attraction of that is it also helps us feel better about ourselves. You know, there's not as much disparity between God and us, as if that's a good thing. But some people are inclined to go that direction. Someone else, yes, please. Eschatology, yeah. I read a paper on this at ETS a few years back because I just thought, wow, this is really fascinating. Essentially, they have no eschatology because God can only declare what, you know, in terms of exacting prophecy, what he has unilateral control over. Well, how much does God have unilateral control over that involves nothing in human affairs? You know, nothing at all. And, you know, they might say, well, what about the return of Christ? Well, here's my response to that. Does Christ have libertarian freedom? Well, if he does, then when the Father says time to go, he might choose otherwise. I mean, even that, God the Father could not know. No. He could not know because it depends upon if Christ is going to agree. I mean, this is what Sanders says in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. That's when the Father knew Jesus would go to the cross. He didn't know until then at the Garden of Gethsemane that the cross would happen. Well, same thing then for the second coming of Christ. How would he know until Christ says, okay, I'll go? So, I mean, really, there is pitiful little in eschatology that you could say God has decreed that will take place. The best he can do is give probabilities of what he hopes will happen, but stay tuned, you know, because adjustments may be in order, depending on what happens here. Yeah. Any more? Okay. Or the one over here. Yes, please. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Are they saved? I'm glad God knows the answer to that, because I don't. And he will do what is right. I mean, I thought of that. The very first thought that came into my mind when I heard Clark Pinnock had passed away is, where is he? And honestly, I don't know. I mean, here's a man who is on record in print saying the God of Calvinism is indistinguishable from the devil. And, you know, the God of Calvinism is, in my view, the glorious God of the Bible. So he looks at what is the glorious God of the Bible and says of that God, you are hideous. Well, that is not a terribly encouraging sign of this guy's salvation, you know. And so I don't know. I will not make a judgment on them because who am I? How could I know their heart? How could I know? God will make the right call on this, and he knows. All I can say is, for people who have persistent antagonism toward the truths of this word that are in conflict with the culture they live in, they rather go with the culture than with the Bible. I find it sobering to contemplate whether or not they truly are saved. Because what's the mark of this? One of the marks of the Spirit, he will work in your heart. He will write the law on your heart. He will fulfill the work of the new covenant in your heart, where you have a growing attraction and conformity to this word, not over your lifetime. I mean, Clark Pinnock went the other direction. He went further and further and further and further away from what I understand this word to be teaching. So it's sobering when you see people who are just dead set against what you know is the truth that is here. So I don't know, but I worry. I worry in those cases. Yeah, okay. All right, I think we'll end with that one and turn it over. Sure, I'll be happy to do that. Lord, as we conclude this morning, we thank you for the privilege we've had to think together about things that really matter. And we realize, Lord, that there are positions out there very different from ones that we hold, and yet ones that we need to know about and think through so that we can be better prepared when we face these people, and better prepared, Lord, to hold the truth of your word rightly. So, Lord, just give us grace, we pray, to work through these issues in ways that would be profitable and building up of our own lives and others. And in the end, Lord, help us to be a people who truly does know and embrace the truth by which we will enter into fullness of joy and life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So help us to move in that direction by your grace, by the work of your Spirit, the power of your word, as it impresses itself upon our minds and hearts, that we may be conformed to the likeness of Christ and the holy people you call us to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.